a stack of them in the back foyer there. And while I've been talking, I haven't been turning to Luke chapter 2, but I've got it. I got it there now. Hope is our theme for this morning. You may have noticed that in several of the songs that we're sung, and it certainly will be the heartbeat of our time in God's Word right now. Hope. So I'm going to give you a little quiz. Name that Christmas carol. See if just by this phrase you can tell me the name of the Christmas carol. Here's the first one. The hopes and fears of all the years are born in thee tonight. Anybody know the carol? Oh, little town of Bethlehem. Good, you got that. All right. Isn't it neat the number of songs that are in circulation for us to sing out to our Savior at this time of year? And many of them have these key words. Last week we looked at peace. This week we look at hope. Here's another one. Name that Christmas carol. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. Anybody know what that carol is? We just sang it. Yeah, Oh Holy Night. Yeah, good. Some of you got that. It's tough, isn't it? I was going to have Ann just play a little bit along with this, but I forgot to ask her. So sometimes in the past, when I was a naive man, I would have just had her do it, but unrehearsed. But I'm getting wiser in these days. Here's another one. See if you can get it. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Come, thou long-expected Jesus. Yeah, we just sang that too. You guys are all right. You're all right. One more. See if you can get it with this phrase. Saints before the altar bending, watching long in hope and fear. That's a tough one. I don't think I even know what it is. See. Angels from the realms of glory. That's right. I'm glad I put it up there. Well, there's a ton of songs, and in each of these four, the theme of hope circles round in the words that were written to honor the Savior at this Christmas time. And as you open your Bibles and you read the Christmas accounts in Matthew and in Luke in particular, and John a little bit, there are some Christmas characters. Not these, though. You'll never find Santa mentioned there. Though I've noticed that the things that are said about Santa, many of them are really paralleled with Jesus. Have you ever noticed that? How does that song go? He's checking. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake, which is kind of creepy. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Well, that sounds like God to me. But anyway, I'm not going to quibble about that. Rudolph, that's a Christmas character. Elves, right? You and I are going to run into these all around this season. Buddy the Elf in particular. Frosty, the snowman. Nothing wrong with these, but they don't come out of the Bible, that's for sure. The Grinch that stole Christmas, that's a favorite one. Bill, did you have something to say? Oh, that's my man. Ouch. Okay, Parson Brown, I can identify with that one, right? I'm glad when you're in town. But the Bible has some characters for Christmas for sure. I'm going to call these the A-list. These are the ones that come to the top of the stories in the Scripture. Certainly Mary and Joseph. No question, amazing what character qualities God found in them and then drew out of them. Jesus, the Son of God, the center of Christmas, the Christ of Christ Mass, right? Jesus. Angels, Gabriel in particular is identified in Scripture. The shepherds keeping watch over flocks. King Herod is on that list. There are a lot of verses that circle around him and his decisions and his attitudes. Wise men as well come into the picture. These would be Christmas characters from the Bible on the A list. But you know there's a B list, I'm going to call them. Not that they're unimportant, but they don't rise to the same level of exposure, I might say. There's Zechariah and Elizabeth that are mentioned, woven into those early days at the birth of Jesus Christ. I read about it. You heard it read from Luke. John the Baptist mentioned, yet unborn, yet jumping for joy at the presence of Mary, who was already bearing the Christ child there. Caesar Augustus is given a verse there in his domination of the world as a Roman emperor and the forcing of a census or tax, as it's called. The innkeeper is inferred. Jesus, or rather Joseph and Mary, don't find room in the inn, and there must have been somebody that told them that. Not mentioned by name or any character qualities. The donkey is assumed. I guess I was thinking of that. I was looking all the way through there. Is the donkey even mentioned? Nope, it's not in there. But we think of that as the B list. Well, we run into two names I'll call on our B list. Simeon, and Anna. Simeon and Anna. And it is in the lives and the words of these two B list, if you will, Christmas characters, that we find the closest connection at Christmas with the word hope. I'd like to turn your attention to what they say in Luke chapter 2, and then remind you of what hope means to anyone who trusts Christ in Romans chapter 8. So that's where we're headed together. Anna is mentioned in Luke chapter 2. Do you find it there? Verse 38. Anna coming in that instant, what instant? Where Mary and Joseph were presenting the then 8-day-old Jesus in the temple. And she, that is Anna, gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him, that is Jesus, to all those who, look at this, looked for redemption in Israel. We assume that she, that is Anna, was one of those who was looking for redemption in Jerusalem. And she is now excited that this little 8-day-old answers to that need of salvation or redemption in Jerusalem, which is where the temple is. So Anna comes on the scene with these startling thoughts about the Redeemer in Jerusalem. And then Simeon. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, and here's the phrase, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Simeon is one of those who was, the Bible says, waiting for. So I looked up, and you could too in a concordance or a Bible dictionary, what does the word waiting for mean? Well, it means to be on the lookout for, to be expectant or expecting. So Simeon is one who was on the lookout for the consolation for Israel. I think it's really the word hope. It isn't the word hope, but it has that idea behind it. To be expecting, to be on the lookout for, to have in my heart the confident expectation that God is going to keep his word. And hope, by the way, is just faith looking forward. In fact, the very word hope is built around the word trusting God. And he, that is Simeon, was waiting for or hoping for. His hope was centered on the consolation of Israel. I looked up that word. You could too in a Bible dictionary. It just means it's the word translated comforter in many places, describing the Holy Spirit. But in this case, it was Jesus who was the comfort or the consolation of Israel. It's the Messiah that Simeon had been looking forward to. And in the words of the songs that we sing around Christmas, it was the one in whom the hopes and fears of all the years were going to be born out. The hopes and fears of all the years. So here's Simeon, expectantly confident or hopeful or waiting for the consolation of Israel. I wonder who would have had fears in the thought that the Messiah was arriving. Well, there's at least a couple that I recalled as I thought through Scripture. Who would not like Jesus showing up on the scene? Well, there's one behind the scenes, the serpent or Satan, whose head is going to be crushed if this little baby fulfills the calling that God has for him. Remember, way back in the Garden in Eden, God, when he took care of Adam and Eve's sinfulness, said there's one coming who's going to be the seed of the woman who's going to bruise or crush the head of the serpent. Satan, who had been using that serpent as his spokes vehicle, I guess we could say, knew that if the seed of the woman came, lights out, crushed head for that man, for that angel, so to speak. And so I think the hopes and fears of all the years, yeah, Satan fears that. We know about another one, right? Herod, king of Israel and that time whose kingdom was going to be threatened by the King of the Jews, Jesus, the Messiah who is coming. And he speaks of that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. When he found out that he'd been snookered by the wise men, it says he became so angry that he put out a decree that every boy in the Bethlehem area, 2 years or younger, he's going to cover every base. Not going to miss any possibility of a boy slipping through there, going to have him killed. That's just driven by anger and maliciousness and evilness and fear of a competitor to the throne. The hopes and fears of all the years. So, who had hopes? Why was it that Simeon is found here waiting for, hoping for the comfort of Israel, the Messiah? It's because Simeon stands in a long list of very prominent men in Israel who predicted the coming of this comforter. Remember Abraham, the promise given to him, Genesis chapter 12. God said, Abraham, your seed's going to be like the numbers of the stars, the sky, and the sands of the sea, and every nation will be blessed because of that. Every nation. Whoa. So God had to do some things for that to happen. You know the story of Abraham and his wife. That same promise was passed on to the child of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, and then the grandson of Isaac and Rebekah, rather the grandson through Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob. And in Genesis, that's repeated, through you, Jacob, through you, Isaac, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. They had a hope down the road, an expectant that God was going to do something. Moses, we find in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God says, I am going to send another prophet like Moses, only this one is never going to predict anything wrong. The prophet. That's why Jesus is known as the prophet, the priest, and the king of Israel. Moses had hopes because of the promises of God. David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God speaks to David, a man after his own heart, and says, I am going to bring someone, David, who's going to sit on your throne forever, and it'll be established forever. David had hopes. Isaiah rises to the pinnacle of this hope-filled predictions that Simeon was in the line of when he said something like this, Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah's being written here, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's an amazing hope-filled statement. A miracle baby is coming, God with us. In chapter 9 of Isaiah, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Look at the next verse. This almost re-emphasizes what David had heard earlier. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah is talking about this hope. Chapter 40, it becomes very, very evident when Isaiah turns a corner in his book of 68 chapters. At chapter 40, it's almost like a turning of corner. He says, now speak comfort. After 39 chapters in Isaiah of judgment, God says, there's something coming that is going to give you comfort. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Cry out to her, Isaiah, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Isaiah 49:13, Isaiah says, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. So who had hopes? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, David, Isaiah for sure. And sure enough, Simeon fits right in there. Simeon was waiting for, or hoping for, we could say, the consolation or comfort of Israel. And Anna as well had hope in those days, in that time. For it says in Luke chapter 2, you still got it open there? She, that is Anna, gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So these two older saints were a list B characters, so to speak, but they had a list A expectation of the comfort and the redemption that was coming in their day. And there they saw by faith, God allowed by the Spirit, it says there in both cases, identifying Jesus with that comfort and hope. Which is why Isaiah puts the two together. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. And this is the hope that we find in these stories. What is hope? Biblically speaking, hope is rooted, that is, in the word itself, in faith in God. I won't even say it. Hope is my faith in God looking forward. Faith often looks backwards and looks at the promises of God and says, yes, if God could do it back then, in Abraham's day and in Jacob and Isaac's day and so forth, if he could do it then, he could do it now. Hope, on the other hand, based on what God has done in the past, looks forward in faith and says, he'll do it again. It's not a, I sure hope he can do it again. It's a, he can do it again. There is great confidence in my heart. There is that hope that he will do it again. It's faith in God, what he's done, but now looking forward. Unseen things yet that God is going to allow. Romans 15, verse 4, and the New Testament is full of scripture about the importance of faith looking forward, or hope. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Romans 15, verse 4. Romans 15, 12, and again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, speaking of the Messiah, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles will look forward to in faith, in hope. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, remember that you, I think he's talking to me and you, once Gentiles in the flesh, remember this, we who are not part of Israel's history, remember that once Gentiles in the flesh, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise. Here's quite a description on my resume as a Gentile, having no hope because I was without God in this world. And maybe your relationship with the Lord, your saving faith is young enough. Your being born again is recent enough that you can think very clearly about what it was like to be a Gentile in that sense with no hope for eternity. Maybe you even have marveled in the fact that I don't believe in God. I don't believe there's any future to even worry about. I don't believe there's a heaven. I don't believe there's a hell. That's why I talk about Santa and elves and all of that stuff, because this makes no sense. Maybe you are really close in time to those kind of thoughts. No hope without God in the world. I pray that God would bring you to confidence, faith in God. Paul again writes to them in Colossians 1:27, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what's going to have to happen to every single one of us in this room, that Christ becomes our Savior, that we invite him into the inn of our heart, so to speak. There is room, Lord, for you, and we find him to be our hope leading to glory. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation appears to all men, Jews and Gentiles, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present world, looking for the blessed hope. That great confidence that the God who came once at Christmas, who lived the perfect life, is coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is going to take us to be with him one of these days. The blessed hope. And so hope, part of Israel's past, certainly part of ours as well as Gentiles who have trusted Christ. And so Peter closes this kind of a catalog of verses on hope with this. And so sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness or humility and fear. Do it respectfully. Speak the truth boldly. Look for opportunities, friend. If somebody asks you why you go to church, why you're inviting them to a candlelight service, why your church has a cantata, why, be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have, that Christ, who came once is worthy of celebration, worthy of worship, for he's coming again. Hope, then, is confident expectation when my eyes of faith, as it were, look forward to what God is going to do. Now Romans 8. What people with hope believe. And if you can find that in your Bible, Romans chapter 8. Isn't it amazing that the group of people that Caesar Augustus was emperor over, the Romans, the people who Israel wanted to have removed from their lives, the Roman legions, isn't it amazing that probably the strongest, most solid book in the New Testament on what it means to be saved was written to the Romans, the believers there. And it's amazing when we come to chapter 8 of this great book, it rises like a crescendo. It takes us to the pinnacles of the grace of God and what it means to trust him and believe in him. It starts out with that verse, Romans 8, verse 1, those who are in Christ are no longer condemned. And what a liberating bell, what a redemptive statement that is in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. But Paul takes us now toward the end of this chapter, Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse number 18, down some very important faith or truth paths. And I want to challenge those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ and those who may be wanting or wondering what it means to follow Jesus Christ to listen carefully to these words from Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse number 18 and then verse through 27, people with hope believe that they live in a fallen, broken, groaning world. Look at verse number 18 there. For Paul writes, I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Some people think that to be a hopeful person means to deny reality, to be just a blind optimist filled with unsubstantiated hope. That's not biblical hope, friends. A person who believes in biblical hope does not deny that in this verse 18, present world, there's a ton of suffering. Look at the words that Paul begins to pile up here, beginning in verse 19. For the earnest expectation, that's the concept of hope, of creation, eagerly waits for the revealing of the Son of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself, verse 21, also will be delivered from the bondage. That's what we're looking forward to, the deliverance of bondage and the corruption. For we know, and here Paul gets very, very precise and very clear-headed and very honestly observant of the world around us, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Being a hope-filled Christian never means that we deny the reality that we live in a fallen world. That fallen world affects the environment. That fallenness of our world affects relationships. The fallenness of this sin-cursed world affects marriages and parenting and boss and employee relationship. It affects health, and it affects the souls of every man, woman, boy, or girl that is born into this world. We come in to a fallen world as fallen people. And so Paul writes, and you might want to underline this in your Bible, verse number 22, for we know. Here's something that we know. And I don't think I'm speaking to anybody that if we're honest together today, we don't recognize that we live in a groaning world. Sometimes it actually comes out in those quiet moments in an almost hopeless groan. For we know that the whole, verse 22, creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption of the redemption of our body. It is an important truth for any man, woman, boy, or girl who's going to wrestle with biblical hope. It is an important truth to embrace that we live in a fallen world. And so when things fall apart in our health, and things fall apart in our relationship, and things fall apart in our plans, And things fall apart in our governing systems, wherever it be local or national. No shock. We live in a fallen world. We know this. Paul says there's something we don't know. I find that in verse 26. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Have you ever been there, Christian? Where the circumstances of life are so fallen, so broken, so corrupted, that we don't even hardly know what to ask God for. God's got an answer for men and women in hope in that circumstance of not even knowing what we should pray for in verse 26. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It's amazing in this passage, do you see it there? There's groanings on earth brought on by the fallen world and the sin-cursed existence that's here. And there's groanings in the heart of a believer who says, in view of all that, God, what can be done? And in the midst of that, there's groanings in heaven. Do you see that there? With the Holy Spirit who takes what I cannot seem to put together and brings it into an acceptable and an appropriate and a powerful, as it were, intercession with God in heaven. There's stuff going on behind the scenes in this fallen world that we know nothing about. There's things that we do know. There's things we don't know what to do about, but God hasn't lost control. Verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so the first thing that any man, woman, boy or girl here in this building needs to know is that you and I live with a fallen, broken, groaning world around us. When you get to verse number 28 and following, here's a second thing that those who really understand and are trusting and hoping in God believe, that I have been chosen to be part of God's unstoppable work of redemption. That in the midst of this fallen world, there's a rescue occurring. That the God of heaven who sent his son Jesus Christ to be born, it's got a plan now. He who lived a perfect life, died on the cross, was buried, rose again, and is coming again. And we are part of that. Look at the words that pile up. And we know, verse 28, that all things work together for good to those who love God. So there's some things we know about the fallen world. There's some things, verse number 28, we know about the Redeemer, God. That he works all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And then look at this theologically rich description of what God's unstoppable plan looks like. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he is glorified. And you get the feeling that God has got a plan that is going right down the track the way it should go, ending in glory someday for those who are called and justified and redeemed by him. Here's something that you and I who believe in God must grasp in view of a fallen world. Let's remember there's a redemption going on. And we are part of an unstoppable plan of God. That gives hope. That means that when I come home as a man and things are not going well in my marriage or going well in my parenting or in my job world, I recognize that God is able to work all of those things together for my good. He says that I'm going to be for whom he foreknew, verse 29, he predestined. Do you know what the word predestined literally means? It means to circumscribe the horizon, to put boundaries around. And in verse 29, what's the shape of that boundary? Verse 29, for whom he did predestine, he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed. Here's the boundaries, the image of his son. In other words, in this fallen world, God's redemption plan is to make me more like Christ. And he will spare, that is, God who loves me, will spare no amount of effort to put me in places that will force me to deal with my own fallen sinfulness, to throw myself into the arms of a merciful, justifying God, and to allow him to shape me to be more like Jesus Christ. That's the unstoppable plan that God is using all of those troubles, men, women. Same plan for you. God is going to stop at nothing to make you like his son, Jesus Christ. And so those irritations, those shortcomings of those around you, those failures in your own heart are things that God is willing and able and plans to use for you. Students, the frustrations that come with being a student, the pressures that come with being around peers that may not, that more than often evidence the fallenness of the world around us, God is going to use that as well. Not to pull you into that, but to show you the difference and the beauty of following Christ and being like him. And on it goes, this unstoppable work of God. Those who have hope believe and recognize that the world is fallen, but God is redeeming. Keep going in verse number 31. Oh, here's a powerful thing that everyone who has hope recognizes. And Paul puts it in these words. What then shall we say to these things? What things? That there is a fallen world with groanings going on here, there, and there. But there is a redemption that is going forward all the way to glory. What shall we say, verse 31, to these things? Here's what we say. If, and it's a rhetorical question, we could use the word, since God is for us, who can be against us? Do you say that to yourself in front of the mirror while you're saving men? God is for me. God is for me. Do you say that, women, while you're getting ready for the day? God, you're for me. That's an amazing hope-building truth. In light of all the fallenness and the redemption, God is for us. Peace involves God being with us. We saw that last week. Hope is God being for us. What a remarkable God we have. God is for you. Do you believe that? Paul's going to show us why we can believe that in just a second. Jeremiah believed it. Do you like this verse? For I know the thoughts, God says, that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. I am with you and I am for you. What a remarkable God. What do people believe who have hope in God? Romans 8. Keep going, verse 32. Not only that God is for me, but since God gave his son for me, all other needed things he will also give. Verse 32 says it this way. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And Paul is arguing from the grander to the smaller details. He's saying if God in heaven would give his own son for you, why do you not believe that he will take care of all these other little things? Paul describes them back in verse number 18 as things that are not worthy to be compared with the future that God has in mind. Do you believe that? A man or woman of hope believes that since God gave his son for me, all other needs will also be given. To redeem me, to redeem you, and not abandon you in your hour of need is exactly what God sent his son to provide. If he did it to rescue you while you were yet an enemy of his, will he not do it to rescue you when you are one of his own children by faith? Of course he will, Paul says. Of course he will. That's why I think we should say, since God is for us, who can be against us? And so I have hope. I believe, and I hope you do too, that God is for me, that God will give me all I need. Look at verse number 33 and 34. Which says this, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And Paul ushers us now into a courtroom setting where the results of the declaration are hell or heaven, life or death, a God-blessed future or a God-cursed future. And he says this, verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And maybe you're living in circumstances where a lot of charges are being thrown against you. You are being described or downgraded or bad-mouthed because of whatever. I do know this, that there is an enemy of your soul called Satan, the accuser of the brethren, who loves to throw charges at you and me. What are we going to do in the face of that? Keep going. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? it is God who justifies. And that word justifies means to be brought back with all of the issues dealt with, paid for, pardon granted, to be justified, to be made right. Who is he who condemns? And maybe there's people that are condemning you, looking down on you. Maybe your heart is condemning you because of the gap between what you long to be and what you find yourself to be. And it's easy to condemn ourselves. And yet, God says, listen to my judgment in your case. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, interceding for you. So whether it's Satan, the accuser of the brethren, or others in our fallen world accusing, or our own hearts, we've got an advocate at the Supreme Court, the place that really counts. That's why I have hope. That's why you and I have hope. We have no one that can lay a charge against us. Court case settled. And that's why there's hope, Paul says. My incarnate, that means in the flesh, sinless, holy, crucified, risen, ascended, interceding Savior has my back, so to speak. Put it in the lingo. Who can bring a charge? Our advocate has it covered. That's why I have hope. That's why Paul, by the Spirit of God, says, you and all, I can have hope. So people with hope believe God is for me, that God will give me all I need in the face of this fallen world and this unstoppable redemption plan that God has me in. That in God's court, all charges against me have been canceled. That's a glorious place to be, friend. And lastly, and here's the pinnacle, here's where the hallelujah choruses break out in Paul's writings, verses 35 through 39, which go like this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels nor powers nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, height nor depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so those who have hope not only believe that God is with us, that God has us in the midst of an unstoppable plan of his, and that he's able to provide all that we need, we also know that in the here and now as well as the future, nothing can separate us from the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. Hope is not rooted, friend, in my wisdom or yours, in my efforts or yours, in my optimistic nature or yours. Some people say, oh, you're just born that way. You're just full of hope. Not in a biblical sense. There is enough fallenness in the world to crush any optimist, isn't there? Maybe your heart has been crushed. I call you to believe in the face of those circumstances, believe these facts that God's word says for you. Hope is a gift of grace made available to all who are part of God's family through faith in his son. That's good news. It's a gift. I don't have to work it up. It's grace. It's given when I don't deserve it. It's a gift of grace. This faith looking to the future, God gives that to you and me as we trust in his born, living, and dying and coming again son. And so Paul almost closes his book to the Romans with this. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Believing what? Believing those things that we saw in Romans chapter 8. That you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, there's a song that we sang three verses of. I'd ask you to sing the fourth verse with us now as we close on this topic of hope today. It's song number 406 in your songbook. And we're going to sing the last verse, which talks about the grace of God. His grace has planned it all. 'Tis mine but to believe. I'm looking for a hymn book of my own here. You find it, song 406 and verse number 4.